It's a rainy day on this Thursday morning this week. You know, I'm talking to you on a different day of the week this time. Usually I'll be here on a Friday morning and sharing the good news of Jesus with you. And I'm delighted to be with you here this morning, delighted that you've chosen to tune in and listen to Advent Hope. We try to provide biblical answers to questions as they come up. And look for our church sign out on Goshen Road, the Seventh-day Adventist Church. I'm getting prepared to have an announcement put up. Basically, the point being, got questions? We got answers with a picture of the Bible behind it. I bump into people frequently that have questions, religious questions, spiritual questions. The other day I was talking to a good friend of mine, and he was asking about his mother had passed away after a very painful sickness back in the 1960s, and the question was, where was God? We say he's a loving God, he's a powerful God, he's a caring God. And where was God when my mother was going through so much agony at the time of her death? And he'd been through a lot of experiences in that time. He'd been through combat in Vietnam. He had had other tragedies happen in his home. And I've observed that many people, they'll claim not to believe in God because God let them down in some way. God didn't preserve the life of their child. God allowed someone dear to them to die, sometimes agonizingly. And I've observed that many atheists find their justification for not believing in God in the fact that someone that was dear to them passed to their death at an early age or through painful time. Well, I want to talk about that, but really the topic I want to talk about today has to do with this issue of hell. Now, this person that sent in this list of questions, if you were listening the last couple of weeks, she asked the question, does hell burn forever? And I'm going to come to that in a few moments. Before I get into it, I want to talk about, again, our Celebrate Recovery. Now, I'm talking to you on a Thursday, and so this evening, Thursday evening, there at the Seventh-day Adventist Church, we have our Celebrate Recovery session. It starts at 6 o'clock, where we have supper time, and then at 6:30, we have a worship service, and then after the worship service, we have the second portion where we sit around the table in confidentiality. Okay, we don't talk about your business in public, but we talk about people's issues, you know, people who are struggling perhaps to stay off the wagon or stay on the wagon, I should say. And so I invite you to come on out to Celebrate Recovery. There's no cost. It's a ministry we do as a Seventh-day Adventist church out on Goshen Road, and we'd love to see you there. But got questions? We got answers. All right. I believe that with all my heart and soul. Now, I don't claim to know everything. I don't claim that all wisdom, you know, has accumulated on me. I've got wonderful resources. I have studied the Bible since I've been about 9 years old. And I believe that there's a lot of answers to people's questions that they don't really get to because we don't know our Bibles. Now, this friend of mine I was just telling you about, he has a very, I'll be kind, a shaky understanding of what the Bible teaches. The Bible answers these questions. It answers life's deepest questions, where we came from, why we're here. Why is there suffering in the world? Why do good people get inflicted by painful diseases and sicknesses and accidents and the thousand ways that we can die and suffer? Well, the Bible addresses all of these things. Now, I'll be honest with you, we're not going to know for sure until we get over on the other side of that river, you know, until we get into the kingdom of heaven. But there are answers, and I would love the opportunity to sit down with you if you choose. Meet me at the Seventh-day Adventist Church on Goshen, and we can talk about some of these things. Until then, like the song says, my heart will keep on singing, okay? We need to have faith. We need to trust in God. And I say this many times in my sermons, even though we don't understand God's doings, we can always understand, we can always believe his heart. We may not trust his judgment sometimes because, after all, it was something bad he allowed to happen in my life. But I'm submitting to you, we can always trust his heart. We can always trust his wisdom. We can always trust his heart. That God is always going to do the right thing for his believers. Okay? I want to talk about today, and we'll get into this other topic another time, maybe next week. We'll see. But today I want to talk about the issue this woman brought up about, does hell burn forever? Now, hell is an intriguing topic to many people. I've heard preachers say, you know, well, Jesus came to save us from hell. And back a few decades ago, when people preached on hell, they were preaching that hell is this eternally burning place, and it's fearful, and, you know, it's a terrible place to be. And they were using hell, basically, as a scare tactic, from my perspective. You know, Jesus came, died for our sins. If you accept Jesus as your Savior, you're saved from hell. And so many people treat the gospel, the good news about Jesus, as kind of fire insurance, okay? Keeps me out of hell, keeps me from burning forever and ever, and every, you know, every pain corpuscle in my body reacting to the fire flaming around me. And the images of hell, you know, you think of like Dante's Inferno, and Jonathan Edwards preached a sermon called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, where he scared the daylights out of his congregation by talking about how horrible, how hot, how terrible it is to be in hell. Well, I will agree with you that hell is not a desirable place to be. Hell is not what God intends for any of us. In fact, hell, as we read Scripture, is actually reserved for the devil and his angels. But we'll proceed with our discussion on it. Before I get into it, I want to talk about a movie that I've seen a time or two. And I also have a book by the author that's represented in this movie. His name is Edward Fudge, and he wrote a book called The Fire That Consumes. I have it on my bookshelf at home, The Fire That Consumes. Now, the movie is called Hell and Mr. Fudge. Who is Mr. Fudge? Edward Fudge was a thoughtful and inspired man who wanted to pursue truth about hell, regardless of what the church commonly taught in those days. Now, he was a Bible Belt preacher in 1970s Alabama, you know, Southern Baptist country, other Baptists, other religions represented there. Many people who believed in the Bible, who went to church on Sunday, who listened to the preacher's sermons, and often these sermons had to do with the horrible experience of burning in hell, okay? And so Edward, as a child, loses a rebellious friend in a car accident. And people were saying because his friend was rebellious and never received Christ as a Savior, he is burning in hell. And this really got through to him because he admired this friend. He couldn't imagine that God would have a place where he's burning someone and with indescribable heat down there in the fires of hell. And so he began to study these things. He's hired at a university, at a religious institution, to research the topic of hell, okay? And he's trying to get to the bottom of what the Bible actually teaches about it. He was trying to go beyond what was commonly taught. And he'd heard many a sermon on the experience of hell and how we need to receive Jesus as our Savior in order to be saved from hell. And this man, Edward Fudge, he gets married and he becomes intensely studious. He becomes intensely involved in a study of what the Bible actually teaches about hell. And the more he studied what the Bible actually teaches, the more confirmed he was that the teaching on hell as commonly taught among his church families was not what the Bible was teaching at all. He discovered, as he continued to study the words in the Bible used in terms of the punishment of the lost, and he began to study more and more deeply, and finally he came to the conclusion that hell is not this everlasting burning that the lost experience, but it's actually ultimately a separation, an ultimate separation from God, and ultimately, like Ezekiel 18:4 says, the soul that sins will die, perish, be consumed forever, okay? And I'm going to talk about some of the Bible verses that he would come across as he studied this. Now, he received a lot of flack from the people in his church and from other religious scholars. He received a lot of criticism. He was taunted. He was picked on. People were upset because he wasn't teaching the orthodox view of hell in that area, in that time and place. And so, but Mr. Fudge continued to hold to his study and ultimately to hold to his position, and then he wrote the book, The Fire That Consumes. It's a good book. I advise if you can get hold of a copy, you can go on Amazon or someplace, get hold of yourself a copy of the book, and at least give it some consideration. Now, thankfully, I've noticed in listening to sermons on the radio in this area, I don't hear the physical punishment of hell emphasized all that much anymore. back in the 70s, back in the 60s, it was emphasized quite a bit. But I don't hear it emphasized as much. I hear more hell described as a place, you know, the experience of being eternally separated from God, okay? And then it's kind of left open, whatever, what we mean by that. And I'm kind of glad about that, because it is actually an attack on God's character to imagine God taking someone who maybe they were a child, maybe they were a young adult, maybe they haven't really lived out the fullness of their life, and like Mr. Fudge's friend, his teenage friend, was he a teenager? I don't know, but he was a young friend, but he died in an accident, and then the assumption was that he was in hell then, and he's in hell today, and really that is such an attack on God's character. You can live to be a teenager, and then if you don't receive Christ, you can burn forever and ever and ever. Now, I know the argument some people use, well, that has to do with God's hatred towards sin. That, you know, God alone has the right to make that judgment of how long someone burns in hell. Well, I think that God is a much more rational God than we give him credit for. And also, he's a much more fair and loving God than we often give him credit for. Question, if you were God, would you get some kind of a delight in tormenting sinners in hell for millions and millions of years? Think about that for a moment, okay? Is God getting some kind of a sadistic joy in burning people forever and ever? Could you, assuming you're in heaven, truly be happy if you knew that an unsaved relative or friend was intensely suffering in the fires of hell at this very moment? Okay? So you're living your life today. Your dear mother, your father, your grandparents, they were nice people. They just didn't happen to accept Christ as their personal Savior. They're in hell tonight, burning and burning and burning. Does that make you happy? Are you excited about that prospect? Does this sound fair? Does this sound like the loving God that the Scripture portrays him to be? How could a loving God burn sinners in hell for eternity? If God knows everything, wouldn't these suffering sinners be continually on his mind? Most of us wouldn't want to torment our worst enemy that way. So follow the logic just for a moment. Is it logical that God would keep this place burning forever and ever and ever for lost sinners? Is it a hot spot in the center of the earth, some burning fiery chasm with millions crying out for deliverance right now? This is no small matter. Why can I say that? Because thousands, maybe millions of people have rejected God and the Bible altogether because of this teaching, this so-called orthodox teaching on hellfire, everlasting burning hellfire. The concept of an eternally burning hell has led many to reject God altogether. The Bible presents a clear picture for the question of God's love in the fires of hell. I take one case in point. There was a man by the name of Charles Darwin, who he'd been a Christian at one point in his life, but then he took some journeys around the world. Of course, the His Majesty's ship, the Beagle, famous voyage that he took, as he looked at different parts of the world and he saw the way that different people acted. He saw, when he went to South America, how the South American conquistadors, those that were in power, how they would capture the natives there and they would enslave them and they would horribly abuse them and they would treat them as worse than they did their animals. And then they would go to church on Sunday and talk about the goodness of God. So he said, something's not matching up here between the claims of Christianity and how they're actually behaving towards their fellow human beings. But another issue that he had was on the church's teaching of hell back in the 1800s. He asked that same question. I remember reading this in one of his writings. How can we say we have a loving God as long as we accept him as our loving God? And then on the other hand, turn around and say, but if you don't love him back, he's going to burn you. He's going to torment you. He's going to torture you in the fires of hell forever and ever. And Darwin, like him, hate him, agree with him, disagree with him, he had a rational mind, and he thought through on these things, and ultimately his conclusion was, well, if this is the kind of God that Christians are portraying, a God that he'll only save you if you accept Jesus as your Savior, but if you don't, he's going to burn you in the fires of hell forever and ever. He couldn't reconcile that. And so that led his way towards not believing in God, at least as Christians present God. And then the other aspect in his life, his 10-year-old daughter, Annie, who had a stomach ailment that she died from. And And Charles Darwin, when he lay on his bed bawling, crying at the loss of his daughter, that was the final step as he developed this idea of godless evolution. There's no God. We got here by chance. You know, it's just, there's no real meaning in life. There's no morality in life. There's no God. How could God let my 10-year-old daughter, Annie, die the way she did? Well, but back to this issue of hell. That was one of the key teachings that drove him away, as it has thousands of people drove him away from Christian belief. And so that's why it's important for us to understand what does the Bible actually teach about it, okay? And I have in my hand a brochure, part of a series called Search for Certainty, God's Love in the Fires of Hell. And we find, first of all, that it's God's desire for every one of us not to be in hell, whatever we mean by that. Well, however we define hell, God wants all to be saved. In fact, the Bible tells us in 1 Timothy 2, 3, and 4 to pray for our leaders, pray for those in authority. It's God's will that we all be saved. And the Bible also talks about the destruction of the lost as something foreign to God's character, his personality. Isaiah 28, 21, he will do his strange act, his act that's just not normal for him, his alien act. So we need to understand that when we talk about hell, hell is the final destruction of the lost. It's not a place per se, but if you read Revelation chapter 20, you find out that hell is actually an event that takes place at the end of this period called 1,000 years. And then it describes the total annihilation of the lost. Okay, and we'll go into that maybe in the next week or two, you know, the 1,000 years, you know, the beginning of the millennium and the end of the millennium and the final destruction of the lost. Well, we can go into that at another time. But my point here is to assure you that hell is not some kind of a place that God has in store for lost people, and it does not burn forever. Psalm 145, verse 20 says, "The lost will be destroyed." Matthew 10:28 says, "The soul is not immortal, it can be destroyed." Now, I had an argument with a friend one time, and you know, I don't argue with people over these things normally, but sometimes it gets a little heated in our debate. You know, and he was talking about the soul leaving the body and going to heaven or hell, you know, things. And I said, according to Genesis, which is our primordial understanding of a soul, you don't have a soul, you are a soul. Genesis 2:7 says, "God formed man from the dust of the earth and then breathed into him the spirit of life," or the breath of life, "and man became a living soul." This is the King James Version, which gets it correctly. A soul is a person. A soul is a being. A soul is a human being. And in fact, animals in Revelation are referred to as souls. Every living creature is called a soul in the Bible, okay? And the soul is not immortal. In fact, Ezekiel 18:4 tells us the soul that sins will die. You know, there used to be an old hymn, something about, "I have an everlasting soul to save." That thought is incorrect. There's no everlasting soul. God only has immortality. When the Bible uses the word soul, it's either describing something we are, a living being, or something we have, life. It's just talking about the life of the person. The Bible says that the wicked, the lost, will be consumed. All right. It says that the fires of hell originate in God's eternal righteous character, Revelation 20, verse 9. And the lost are reserved for judgment. Hell is not a hot spot burning in the center of the earth. It is the final destruction of the lost at the end of time. Okay. And then Psalm 97:3 and 2 Peter 3:10, the enemies of God are totally burned up or consumed. I'm going to look at a few verses with you here to illustrate this. In Malachi 4, last book of the Old Testament, Malachi 4, it says, start with verse 1, "For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly, will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, that will leave them neither root nor branch. But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed cattle." Then listen to this, verse 3. "You shall trample the wicked, they shall be like ashes, there shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts." There's nothing that says that the wicked, or the lost, if you will, are going to continue to live on in some kind of a fiery torment. Now, I know where some of this comes from. People turn to Revelation 14, where it talks about those who receive the mark of the beast, the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. Remember that this is written in impressionistic symbolic language, okay? It's a language that's a dire warning to those who don't receive Christ. And also, you have to define, well, who is it who has the mark of the beast and who is it? You know, and that gets kind of steeped in symbolism. You know, you got to be careful how we interpret some of these verses, okay? But the fact of the matter is, nowhere, ready for it, nowhere does the Bible teach an everlasting burning hellfire. Ah, I can almost hear your brains, the wheels in your brains turning right now. Ah, I got some examples for you here, Kevin. What about the story of the rich man and Lazarus? Rich man and Lazarus. I've heard preachers preach on this, TV preachers. And again, they're using it kind of as a scare tactic to make sure that we accept their message and we answer their altar call and that we send our money in or whatever they want. It's a story, a parable of Jesus, found in Luke chapter 16. If you have a Bible handy, you might want to turn there. This passage is one of the most adulterated, misused passages in the whole Bible. I could mention some others related to other topics, but we're going to focus in on this one for the next few moments. Okay? One of the most abused passages in the Bible, and people often miss the point and they draw a wrong conclusion based upon Jesus' usage of some Jewish traditions of his day. Jewish understandings, which were false, which were misunderstood. Okay. Luke 16:19, Jesus begins this parable. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. You got a really rich man who's living it up, who's having a wonderful time with his life. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus. Remember that name? You have heard that name before? Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. Okay? So you're talking about the desperate plight of a man who's laying at the gate of this rich man, who's feasting sumptuously, who's enjoying all the blessings of life, who's having a wonderful time there enjoying his meal. But verse 22 says, and this happens to all of us, so it was the beggar died, was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. Now again, the Lord is using some things that were based on rabbinic teaching at the time, you know, and there may be time to study into that. You need to do some research on this if you have questions. But Jesus is using a rabbinical teaching that was commonly taught among the religious leaders of the day about hell. He's using this kind of as a way to illustrate what happens if people ignore the needs of others. Rich man also died, was buried, and being in torments in Hades or hell, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Now, again, that's kind of a Hebraic thought. You are all the saved, all the redeemed, they're in Abraham's bosom. It's obviously a symbolic way of talking about those who are saved as opposed to those who are lost. Okay? So the rich man cries out and says, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. Ah, we say, absolute proof positive. God has a place called hell, and just like this rich man, and traditionally his name is Divas or Dives, you know, but he's burning in hell. That's proof. Okay, there's all the proof we need. God has a place called hell where the lost are burning. Okay, but you got to read on, and you got to understand the symbolism of this parable. Are saved people all gathered together in Abraham's bosom? No, but Jesus, again, is using some of the current thought of the day that the rabbis taught, that the religious leaders believed. He's using their own current thought in a parable to help them to understand something vital to them. Also, can you imagine, okay, so if God lets Abraham talk to the rich man across this big chasm, and the rich man wants Lazarus to dip his finger in some water and touch his tongue with it, is that enough to cure him? No, it's all parabolic. It's all symbolic, okay? It's all a metaphor. I'm tormented. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus, evil things, but now he is comforted, you are tormented. And besides all this, Between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from here pass to us. So the parable has this imagery of Abraham talking across this vast gulf to this rich man who's burning in the flames. Now notice, there's nothing in there that suggests that he's burning forever, okay? It's a parable, and it's to be understood as a parable, full of symbolism, but with a point to be made. Then he said, the rich man said, "But I beg you, my father, that you would send him to my father's house. For I have five brothers," the rich man says, "and that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment." Okay, send Lazarus up. Let him talk to my brothers. Warn them to change their lives, to put their priorities straight in life. It's not all about living for your own wealth and own prosperity and own luxury, but it's about caring about the needs of the poor. Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And the rich man says, "No, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they'll repent." But he, Abraham, said, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead." Okay, let me ask you, is this a parable that clearly and effectively defines the existence of hell? Is this what the message is of the parable? Okay, we talked about that there are several symbolic elements in this parable, not to be taken overly literally, but based upon some of the current teaching of the rabbis in the days of Jesus. Okay, you can read some of these if you have a book on the Talmud or some of the rabbinic writings of the rabbis. Is Abraham's bosom literally the place where all the redeemed go and gather? Is there a big gulf there where Abraham can talk to the rich man as he's burning in hell? Is there anything in here that suggests that the rich man would burn forever and ever? Can one little drop of water cure his agony? You know, even if Lazarus were allowed to go across that gap and give him a little bit of water? No, it's a parable. And like every parable, it needs to be understood in the context of a parable. Well, what's the parable mean? Jesus points it out very clearly. In fact, if we care to read it carefully, okay? He says, "Let them have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And Lazarus says, "No." I'm sorry, the rich man says, "No, send Lazarus up. They'll believe someone's raised from the dead." Let me ask you, was there a man named Lazarus who was raised from the dead? Indeed, there was. Jesus called him forth from the tomb. Read about it in John chapter 11. A man named Lazarus was raised from the dead to the amazement of everybody that beheld it. Did that change the hearts of the leaders of that day? No, they not only wanted to put Jesus to death, but they wanted to put Lazarus back to death. And the point that Jesus is making here, we need to study Moses and the prophets. Now, what was Jesus actually saying? The truth that we need to embrace, to study, to embrace, and learn, and to apply, is the truth found in the writings. Moses, the prophets, and from our day, the New Testament, the Holy Bible is all that we need to understand the truth of what God would have us learn. And so when we read the Bible carefully, and this is what our friend Mr. Fudge did, even in spite of the false orthodox teachings on hellfire, he dug deeper. He went deeply into Scripture. He dug deeply into what the Bible actually says about hell. He discovered that there's at least four different words in the original language that apply to hell. None of them insinuate that hell is an everlasting burning place. There's Hades, which is borrowed from Greek mythology. There's Gehenna, which had to do with the burning trash heap outside the walls of Jerusalem. There's Tartarus, which has to do with where the devil and his angels are held in chains of darkness. And, of course, in the Old Testament, the most common word is Sheol, which literally means a hidden place. They bury their dead and they hid them away. Okay? So if we carefully study our Bibles, as Mr. Fudge did, we discover that there's a lot of misinformation, false teaching about hell. And not only has it frightened many people away from the teachings of Christianity, the teachings of the Bible, but tragically, it's been one of the devil's most powerful attacks upon the character and nature of God. Our God is a loving God. Our God is a righteous God. Our God is one who wants to save all who will be saved. He desires everyone to be saved. Now, that's not to say everyone will be saved, because we still have that choice to make in our own lives. But he's a God who wants to save us if we're willing to be saved. And hell is not a place that burns forever and ever. And I'll take any challenge on this. I'll, you know, entertain any discussion on this. But hell is simply, ultimately, the ultimate annihilation of those who refused the mercy and grace of God. So keep that in mind. We may say some more about this at another time. But I encourage you, if you can get hold of that book, The Fire That Consumes by Edward Fudge, you may find it enlightening. And you may find it a relief. You know, if you're someone who lives in this paranoia that if you're not saved, you're going to fry forever and ever. That's not the God we worship. But if you carefully study what the Bible actually says about hell, you discover that God is much more fair, merciful, tender-hearted than we often give him credit for. Okay, give you some things to think about. May you have a blessed day. I hope that you've learned and been challenged a little bit on this teaching today. God bless you. I hope you have a wonderful day. Look forward to talking to you next time. God bless.